Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And so let us go together before him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together in your presence, for you have called us to be here. May the Spirit who has made his home within us fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, thereby acceptable in your sight. May the consequence of your speaking to us result in first, our growing in grace, our becoming more like the one who bought us. And secondly, though of first in importance, that it would abound to Christ's glory, for he is worthy. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in 1 Kings chapter 17. So let's turn there. In your pew Bibles, this is page 239. 1 Kings 17. And we'll read the section from verse 17 through verse 24, or the close of the chapter. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come here to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, Give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, my God, have I also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah says, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God. The word of Yahweh in your mouth is the truth. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, page 856 in the back of your hymnals. Chapter 14 is of saving faith. And let us confess part of what God has revealed to us in his word by means of the summary. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe in the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commandments, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. You'll notice in our reading there, faith is used in at least two different senses. One, for the faith that we have when we have first trusted in Christ. And then secondly, the faith that we have after we have trusted in Christ and as we continue to grow in the Word. That latter, the first is completely the work of the Spirit of God. The second is as well, but it also comes by the Word, the sacraments, and by prayer. Let's turn in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. It's 21 through 43. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and that she may live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman, who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why are you making this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And when they were overcome with a great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the beautiful weather that we have outside. We would beg of you, since October was rather short on rain, that you would remember your creation and bless us with some rain. The ground needs it. Crops that the spring wheat, that's already planted would need it. We would pray also for your creatures who desire it. While we have plenty of water at this point, it is still something that is important and needed for your creatures, and we beg it of you. But we have to confess also that the sunlight is so beautiful and the sky is so blue. It is such a glorious day, and it is your day. And we rejoice that we are here in your house, meeting together as your children, not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but before your throne in heaven. And we are surrounded, though we cannot see them, by the heavenly hosts, the angelic hosts that you've created, and the souls of our beloved ones who have gone before us. We gather not just this assembly, but across this time zone, other assemblies, true assemblies of Christ, are assembling before your throne to hear from you your word and to bring to you our praise, our thanks, our tithes and offerings. Because you are our Father and you have filled us with love for you. Accept our love, accept our worship. And dear God, grant that we would hear you when you speak. And having heard you, grant that we would have wills that are willing to follow, minds that can understand, and hearts that are filled with all the proper emotions, gratitude, and love, that we may walk with you, and that you might be glorified by us. And finally, Father, for our nation, we pray. And we pray especially that you would grant that your people would turn from their sins, confessing their faith in you, turn to you, and seek your face. We pray, Father, that you would restrict evil in whomever gets elected to various offices on Tuesday. Preserve our freedoms, we pray. We pray that you preserve our prosperity, not just so we can be free and we can be wealthy, but so that we can be used by you to take the gospel to the globe. And we beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Here in the second half of Mark chapter 5, we have two narratives. And while the way it's set up is also found in Luke, at least, it's also fitting in something that Mark likes to do. Mark likes to tell his stories with some delay in the conclusion to heighten suspense, to heighten interest. And it certainly works out here because we start with one story, 21, Jesus returns, probably to Capernaum, because there are multitudes. And then the ruler of the synagogue, he comes to Jesus to ask for prayer. And on the way, we have another story, and we'll be looking at these in just a moment. But in other words, we've got two narratives, not one after the other, but one being an envelope, if you will, for the other. Or maybe another way to put it is that the second story postpones the conclusion of the first, and also that first story has a bit more importance to it, and so it also prepares us for that. There's a hymn I love. I really love this particular stanza, not, however, just for this reason. I love the stanza for what it says, but the way the songwriter wrote it, he also interrupts himself several times to heighten the suspense and the glory of what he has to say. My sin, the thrust of it is that my sin is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. But he says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. You know, he's dragging, oh, what about your sin? But when he not just interrupts, he also raises the consequence. What a glorious thought to even think this. And what bliss that this is. That my sin is nailed, not in part, but the whole. Nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And then kind of coming down a little bit, or up in another sense. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He drags that out. Mark loves to do that, and it's a powerful technique. But again, Luke has the same situation, which probably then should lead us to conclude what? That it happened exactly in this fashion. So we start with the story in verse 21. Jesus has left the other side, the eastern side, which is mostly Gentile. They beg him to go, and he comes to the western side, presumably because of the multitudes, near Capernaum, and they are thrilled to meet him. And in the midst of meeting, we don't know what all happens, if he's teaching, if he's healing or whatever, but in comes the rulers of the synagogue. Now, that's an interesting statement, because Jesus is encountering all kinds of problems in synagogues. And in Matthew's gospel, those stories of Jesus encountering problems with synagogues is for the purpose of letting Palestinian Jews who are Christians understand that what's happening to them in their synagogues already happened to Jesus, and it shouldn't be surprising to them. Mark, however, is writing to a totally different audience. But nevertheless, those Christians would have known of the conflicts between the Jews and the Christians, or the Jews and the Jewish Christians. I remember Claudius ordered them all out, which is why Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth. So that still would have that some impact for the original readers. And he comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. This is not what you'd kind of expect based on Jesus' experience with synagogues. And this man begged him earnestly, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." By Jewish traditions and customs, this is not, in some ways, not extraordinary, save the confidence that Jesus could do this. The idea of laying on hands, which James teaches us about, for laying on hands from the elders coming and do that, is in keeping with that Jewish tradition. Jesus, however, is not a mere human elder. He's not a mere teacher. There's something far more than that. And Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. We already had a multitude that he met. And so they're following him. He's surrounded by all these people. I love the certain details in here. Surrounded by all these people. And now Mark stops the story there and starts the next story in the account. There was a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Turn with me briefly. I think it's, I need to look in here. I wrote it down. 25. Yes. I thought so. My memory's not that reliable. Leviticus chapter 15. I want us to go there. I thought it was Leviticus 15, but before I flipped away, I wanted to double check. Because it addresses the questions of the flow of blood. But let me just point something else out, because certain people like to point out what Leviticus 15 says about women to show that Moses and the Old Testament they despise women and push them down. Well, look at the beginning of the chapter where it says, "Speak to the children of Israel," verse 2, "and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, this discharge is unclean." So if a guy's got a problem like this, it's not putting women down. Both males and females are treated in a similar fashion, and in fact, the males get addressed first. But if you look at verse 19, "If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." And this is obviously referring to the normal monthly cycle. But look at verse 25. "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean." And then the instructions that follow are pretty much the same as we were flipping through just earlier. Back to Mark 5. This woman has had this discharge for 12 years. That means she is ceremonially unclean. She can't eat Passover. She can't go to the temple. In fact, she's not supposed to be in this crowd, because anyone who brushes against her needs to go wash his or her clothes and is ceremonially unclean until that evening. In fact, she touches Jesus. What does that make Jesus? Ceremonially unclean. We should not pass that. Mark doesn't want us to miss that point. But then, of course, the ceremonially unclean is to teach the consequence of sin. not that a cycle, monthly cycle, is sin, or that this woman is sin, but to get across the idea of how our sins are contaminating and how they spread. It's for illustrative purposes. So she's suffered beyond that. Not only is she unclean and therefore not too different from a leper in that respect, she's evidently tried to deal with it. She has suffered. I love the word he uses there. Suffered many things from many physicians. And in the Talmud, there are some instructions about things that you would do to try to heal this. And I don't remember them now, but I remember reading that one of them was to take the ashes of a certain kind of egg. I don't remember which one now. I think it was ostrich, but I don't remember. Take those ashes, put them in a cloth, and bind them to her body with an unstated location. And that's supposed to cure, and it didn't. There were certain things you're supposed to add to wine to drink. I remember a Persian onion, for some reason. Why a Persian onion? Was supposed to be used to do this. Who knows how many crackpots she saw. And again, suffered many things, spent all that she had. And the capper is, she hasn't gotten better, she's gotten worse. This woman's desperate. She heard about Jesus and she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. She has certain views. Both there's faith in Jesus and his ability to heal her from what she's heard. There's also mingled in here a little bit of magic to some extent. If I touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And it kind of, it's a reverse aspect. If I touch someone else and they become unclean, perhaps if I touch him, I become clean. Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And I love this part. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out, turned around and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And I love the apostles' response. "Are you kidding? You're crowded, and you're asking who's touched you? Everybody's touched you." It's also, however, the way it's phrased, suggestive of, hey, we've got something much more important to do rather than worry about who's touched your clothes. Now, think about this for a moment. Jesus does not know who touched his clothes. Who is Jesus? He's God and man. What's happening within the God-man? Because certainly his divinity would have known who touched him. That's one of the things I want to ask, but I'm sure if I have all eternity, I'm still not going to understand what's it like to be man and God at the same time. I can't understand that. Why? I am not now, nor will I ever be God. But that's things I don't understand. How does that work? How is it that in his humanity, he doesn't know things that his divinity does? How is it that though the Father sovereignly heals this woman, and Jesus knows that it has happened, even in his humanity, he knows that power has come out from him and healed her? And possibly part of why he turns is there's an understanding in him that it's not just trust in him, but a little bit of magic. That needs to be clarified. He looks around to see her, verse 32, to see her who had done this thing. He doesn't know her gender or her name or anything. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, is he going to undo what he just did? Is he going, if he can heal me, is he going to kill me for doing this thing? But also gratitude. Look at the latter part of that verse. Not just fear and trembling causes her to fall down before him, but also gratitude. And she tells him the whole story, the whole truth. I want us to kind of save a little bit from verse 34 for a few minutes later, but literally he says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." That's the actual literal meaning of the Greek word. It has, of course, broader meanings than just salvation, as it's translated here, well, that it has made you well. And he gives her a benediction. Go in peace. Go in shalom. Think of the high priestly benediction, which we use sometimes. And be healed of your affliction. Do you notice a connection between the story? One right now. Where's he heading to? Jairus' house. Why? Because his daughter is sick. And what does he say to this woman? Daughter, be healed. While he's still speaking to her, in the midst of this benediction, people came from the synagogue leader's home, and they said, your daughter's dead. We just have the daughter he addresses, and now your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Because obviously, in their minds, there's nothing more that can be done. Jesus can't do this. And as soon as Jesus heard the word, and by the way, the translation there is possible that Jesus ignored their words, or that he heeded it. Both are possible translations. He says to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, only believe. I want you to notice then, because we'll come back to it. In verse 36, he tells him to believe, and then he says in 34 to the woman, your faith has made you well. And in Greek, it's the same word. Because English is rich. English can say trust, faith, believe, several other words, cling to, rely upon. Those are all English words that can translate that one Greek word. And there, that word is used here. That word is addressed to him. In other words, Jairus, this woman had faith. You too have faith. You too believe. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. I love that introduction, by the way. James is killed relatively early in the history of the church. And John is always known as the brother of James. Isn't that kind of interesting? Never figured that one out yet. He comes to the house of the ruler. In other words, he tells the other disciples to stay with the multitude, deal with them. He just killed them. He goes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees a multitude and those who wept and wailed loudly. And as you probably have heard before, it was the custom of the day to hire musicians and professional mourners who would weep and wail and dance around. In fact, the poorest man, if his wife died, the custom was he was to hire at least two flute players. Why is flute for mourning? But two flute players and a professional mourner, somebody who could weep and wail and scream for days on end. He's the head of the synagogue. He presumably isn't all that poor. And there's a whole multitude of people there weeping, shrieking, making all kinds of noise, evidently also musicians. And Jesus comes into the house and he says to them, why are you making all this commotion? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And notice how, in the next verse, their reaction is an instantaneous change because it's all professional and not felt. They go from weeping and wailing to laughing with scorn. I think that's how the old King James puts it. They're mocking Jesus. They're laughing at him. What a fool. You know, we've been to how many funerals? Because we're the professional singers and wailers and flute players. My granddaughter, Grace, is learning the tuba. Would they ever had a tuba player? I don't know. But you know, who do you think you are? You know, we've seen dead people lots of times. That's our job. Like a mortician. And they laugh at him in scorn when he says that. But he has them pushed outside, takes the mother and the father and his three disciples, goes into the child's bedroom. And he says to her, and what we have here in Mark is Palestinian Aramaic. Kumi is a feminine ending. Talitha, little girl, arise. Takes her by the hand and speaks, and it happens. Now, I want to pause there because I want you to know why we sang Psalm 33. So let's turn there. In Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, we sang some of this. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He speaks, let there be light, and there's light. He speaks, and the world is created. Verse 9, he spoke, and it was done. He commands, and it stood fast. Turn with me then to 1 Kings, the passage we read earlier. 1 Kings, what was that, 17, wasn't it? Verse 17 and following, we read of the death of this woman's child, his only child. He has lived with them, and the food supply that she had, enough for them to make a cake apiece, eat and die, and it lasts for many, many, many months. Her child dies, and she comes to Elijah with a true question, because she's a sinner, like all the rest of us, and her sins deserve a whole host of punishments. And is that why you're here, to bring my sins to the remembrance of me and God, and then that he would judge me? Is that why you're here? And he takes the child upstairs, he prays for the child, he lays upon the child, and then the child, in fact, his prayer is, Lord, let this child's soul come back to him. Interesting enough, Luke, when the healing of the little girl happens, Luke says that her spirit was returned to her. Mark leaves open the possibility of that she was, there was a coma, but Luke, who's a physician, makes it perfectly clear. No, she's dead. Her spirit was gone, and it comes back. Same like here, pray that the soul of the child would return. And notice the ending of this story. By this, the healing of the child, by this I know that you are a man of God. By this I know that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is the truth. That's exactly what is happening in Mark 5. I also want to take just a second with 2 Kings chapter 4. And I'm not going to read it all, but the story begins with verse 8. Elijah prays for the woman. Her husband's old. She's probably not very young, and she's granted a child. And the child's out in the field with his dad and talks about his head hurting. His father sends him home. He's on his mother's knees until noon, and he dies. She goes to him, falls at his feet, and begs him about her child. He sends his servant with his staff and puts on the child's body. Then he and the woman are going to our home. They encounter his servant and says, well, I put the staff down, but nothing happened. They continue on. Verse 32, Elijah came into the house. There was the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to Yahweh. He lies on the child, mouth on mouth, eye on eye, stretches him out, gets up, walks around, presumably praying some more, does it. The child sneezes 7 times, opens his eyes, and he gives the child back to his mother. Both cases, they're very, very similar stories, but both of them are showing something here that is true in the story we're reading about Jesus, but also something that's not true. Let's go back to Mark 5 again. So he comes into the room, he takes the child by the hand, he speaks to her in Aramaic, because that was his native language. Little girl, arise. And she arises. She walks. How do we know she walks? Well, even little Bethany's walking now, right? So, but this girl's 12, so you would expect a 12-year-old to walk. One of the interesting things I learned in my studies was how Israel considered girls. Until 11 years and one day, you were a child. From 11 years and one day to 12 years and one day, I think it was I read it to Janet, was that underage? I think. Then from 12 and a day until 12 years and 6 months, a young daughter. After 12 and a half, she's marriageable. Now, things are different then, customs are different. Presumably also, there are some reason to believe in America that physical maturity has come later, opposed to 200 years ago. So perhaps she's just mature, but nevertheless, she's not yet marriageable. Not yet marriageable, yet not yet a child, and she walks. But what do we notice? What does Jesus do? Jesus does not do what Elijah and Elisha did. Pray, lay on the child, pray, lay on the child, pray, do whatever. He doesn't do that. Instead, he does what we read about God in Psalm 33. He speaks. And it happens. Why? Because Elijah and Elisha, as James points out about Elijah, he's a man like us. And Jesus is not. The whole focus, though, I think, of both stories are found real close together. So if you turn back the earlier part of the story, verses 34 and verse 36. Daughter, your faith has literally saved you. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And then in 36, he says to this ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid. Someday I'm going to count how many times you find that in the Bible. A lot of them are in Joshua, but how often are we told, do not be afraid, only believe? He is the one who speaks, and it happens. We are to trust in him. In these two cases, it is not trust in him for eternal salvation, though that certainly is hinted at with the woman, but trust in him for more serious problems that are here and now. Because we should trust in him from the little things to the greatest things. He hears prayers. He has the power of God. He is both true man and true God. And the glorious thing is he is filled with compassion and mercy for those of us. This woman, by the ceremonial laws, is a sinner. This head of the synagogue is also still a sinner. One of the questions that would be asked is, did the little girl sin or did her father sin? And of course, in the words of Jesus, in another set of circumstances, it is for the glory of God. Let us trust in him as well. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father, and our God, we give you thanks for this story. We give you thanks for the passages. We can see some connections. Surely there are others that we've missed or just don't have the time to look at. But healing that physicians were unable to deal with, not only unable to deal with, but made the woman to suffer. And a little girl who's dead and everyone's already planning her funeral and participating in her funeral, and she's just died. And yet she is also asleep, as Jesus pointed it out. Not asleep because she's sleeping naturally, not asleep because she's in a coma, but asleep in him. And her soul, her spirit returns by his grace. There will be a day, Father, and we rejoice in that day, when those who are alive at the time are transformed and those of us who are dead at the time are raised incorruptible. Our bodies are restored and our souls are restored to our bodies. And together we live with you, our Father, and with you, our Lord Jesus Christ, forever. As the Apostle Paul wrote, hasten that day, we pray. Hasten that day. And until that day, grant that we would have faith of Jairus and the faith of this unknown woman. Faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Amen.